Well, good morning. In just a few weeks, I hope we will be back to normal. And as I hear from many of you in text messages and phone calls, I know that you're the same as I want to get things back to normal. We are back to normal this morning. We're back to the book of Philippians. I took a four-week break. It's supposed to have been two, ended up three, and then Easter hit, it's four. Didn't plan on it being that long, but we're back in the book of Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. I've entitled today's message, Our Citizenship in Heaven. Would you stand with me as we read from Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 21? Brethren, that would be you. Join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. It is the nourishment for our soul, Lord Jesus. It's the help in a time of need. It's the encouragement, Lord Jesus, when we are down. It's our strength, Lord God. It's our stronghold. You, Lord God, are our mighty tower. Holy Spirit, speak to us today through Your Word. In Your name we pray. Amen. John Newton, in Amazing Grace, the song that we just sang, once said, I have ever to confess with sorrow that I'm far from being what I ought to be, and far what I wish to be. But also, blessed be God, to testify that I'm far, very far, from what I once was. This was a testimony of a man who'd been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, a testimony of one who had been broken, one who was humble, one in humility, recognized he wasn't what he needed to be, but he was far more than what he once was. And it ought to be the testimony of every saint of God to realize, I'm not what I once was, but I'm still not what I ought to be. As we struggle in this life against the world, against sin, against our own flesh, and we oftentimes lose that battle, but yet we can look at the end of the day, the month, the year, the lifetime, and see the progress that has been made. Our citizenship in heaven is based on verse 20 of this passage of Scripture. Let's be reminded, saints of God, that this is not our home. This is a temporary stay. It is a passing through, you might say. We don't need to get too comfortable with where we are. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. We've been transferred, translated to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This great exchange results in a change in our lives, a change in our behavior, a change in our demeanor, a change in our attitude, a change in our thinking, a change in the way we live, a change in the way we view this earth, this temporary home. Time and time again, we are warned, we are reminded in the Scriptures that this place is just a temporary dwelling. The psalmist in Psalm 119 wrote, I am a stranger in the earth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, conduct yourselves through this time of your stay here in fear. Your stay, it's the word that we would use if we go home to see relatives. We're only going to be staying for a while. It's the word that we use when we go on a vacation. We're only going to be staying for a while. John 15, verse 19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. We're not of this world. Beloved, it's a bad witness to the world when Christians make this world their home. It's a bad witness to other saints of God when saints of God make this world their home. We have too many bad examples to follow in this world. Paul's going to talk about pattern ourselves, examples that we have. Beloved, you know, our children, our teens, even our adults, they have idols and they pattern themselves. They look to people as models, but the models they look to are not good role models. They're athletes whose lives are corrupt. Don't demonstrate Christ at all. I'm amazed that even months after Kobe Bryant has died and his daughter died in a helicopter crash, we're still hearing about it on the news. People going to their funerals, people idolizing them. You know, there used to be a time when you idolized people like Roy Rogers and the Lone Ranger because they stood for morals and integrity and honesty, but that is not the case anymore. Too many of our heroes today don't display honesty and integrity. Paul understood the importance of a good role model, a good example. He understood that right doctrine sometimes cannot be fully understood unless someone has someone to look at to see how right doctrine works in our lives. He also understood that bad examples undermine good examples. They undermine good doctrine. So, he teaches us that we are to be good examples, good role models. Keep in mind here that when Paul's talking to this church, he's talking to a essentially healthy church, a church that loved him. Beloved, I want to remind you that no matter how healthy a church is, there is always evil lurking at the door. There's always Satan looking for an opportunity to get in. There's always individuals that we have to keep an eye out for. If we let our guard down for just a second, Satan's going to move in quickly. He'll move in quickly. He's a roaring lion, and lions hunt by stealth. Although I was watching TV this week, they were talking about how the lack of movement of cars and emissions has resulted in great changes in our environment. And they showed a picture of Kruger Park in South Africa that I've been to several times, of the lions laid out on the blacktop, sleeping, because they can't do that normally. They were sacked out, enjoying the sun on a hot blacktop. Beloved, we must keep our guard up, or Satan will disrupt our unity. And that's what was happening. That was one of the issues within the Philippian church. And by the way, we will see it next week. An issue was disrupting unity. And it had not become a huge issue just yet, but it was a problem. And Paul was concerned that if you don't deal with a small problem, it escalates into a big problem. There's certain things in the body of believers you cannot sweep under the rug until the seam, it will bust. And unity, or a lack of unity in a church, is one of those things. Beloved, strife can develop over anything. And it can develop very quickly. Beloved, when there's things going on in the church that they may seem small to you, but my reaction may not be as small as your reaction. It's because I'm trying to protect the flock. I'm a pastor. I'm trying to look ahead. I'm trying to oversee things. I'm trying to make sure that things don't overtake us. Therefore, I oversee with a pastor's heart. You know, a good pastor doesn't wait until a church gets to the very brink of disaster, the very edge of the cliff, and then swoop in and prove, I can save you. That's not a good pastor. A good pastor looks out ahead and says, oh no, we don't need to go that route. We need to avoid that direction. Beloved, I know that for some of us it's been slow. Over the last couple of weeks, people have been furloughed. People have been laid off. You know, social distancing has prevented us from going out as much as we should, although I've been at Lowe's way too many times. And so has the rest of the county. But I want to share with you, I have been very busy. I've been using this extra time to do some projects that I have felt were very important. I have redone the membership class. Not a drastic redo, but there were things in the class that didn't apply to this church that applied to the mother church where I'd been teaching it for 18 years. It took me about 5 days to redo this class and go through it and find every error except the very one I missed, and I'll point it out next Wednesday night. The membership class is very important. And I'll emphasize this again and again and again. I'll emphasize this when we meet Wednesday night and the following Wednesday night. And about half the congregation here this morning is going through it. I'm very particular about two things within the church. Membership and finances. Because both of those things can get you in trouble. They can get me in trouble. What I discovered through 18 years of teaching the same class over and over and over and again is that a membership class acts as a filter to prevent problems, people problems, from coming into church or addressing things on the front end so that there's no buyer's remorse on the rear end. I use membership class as a way to protect the fellowship. I'm right now, and I've started it twice and I've put it aside twice because it, to me, is not as important, but it is important. I am revising the marriage policy that's going to be set for this church. You think, well, who's getting married? Well, I've already been approached once about a marriage in this sanctuary, and I approved it because they were members at the mother church, but it just didn't work out. But I've had people, oh, what a pretty church, what a nice wedding chapel, that aren't members. And, beloved, I don't marry people outside the church, and I don't permit people outside this church to be married in this church, unless they're coming from the mother church. And I think we need a wedding policy because I've seen where things get out of hand really quick with weddings. You know, and I'm going to give credit where credit's due. We've really upped the ante in the area of social media. We're trying to do more. I mean, we've got new equipment. We've even got Zach now, a workstation back there. I see this as a way of reaching out, but I don't want people to ever think that video streaming is meant to replace your presence in the church. That is the one concern that I have, is that, oh, we'll just watch church at home. Well, what about forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is? I realize we're in a season right now, but this season's going to end. And when this season ends, video streaming doesn't replace your personal presence when your church meets. Believe it or not, I'm working on a budget already for next year. We're not even halfway through this, but I'm seeing where our first budget needs major tweaking for our second year's budget. And I'm looking at leadership in this upcoming year. Beloved, I believe, and I've said this since year one, but I couldn't prove it. And I really still can't prove it. But I believe that year three is going to be a breakaway year for Christ Baptist Church. I'm just seeing things. I'm seeing people. I'm seeing the movement of God's Holy Spirit. And I believe that year two we move backwards. I believe in year three we're going to move forwards. I'm excited about those things. I'm about a year ahead of y'all in planning, in my thinking, but not in my application, because a person can get too far ahead and the people are like, well, where are we going? Beloved, the first problem of this church was there was strife within the body. The second problem was that there was a doctrinal heresy that was threatening the church. Again, this was a healthy church. But we see this as he opened up the gospel. He describes the work of these evil workers as mutilation in chapter 2. Paul was not a person to be politically correct. He called them dogs, evil workers, a mutilation. He spoke it like he saw it. They were taking the simplicity of the gospel and they were adding works to it. And this confused people. It deceived people. This was a heresy that Paul continually battled with almost in every church, even in a healthy church. This is a heresy that we battle with regularly, adding to the gospel. Beloved, I'm going to just share with you, hell is going to be full of people who tried to work their way to heaven while they were here on earth. So Paul sought to teach them, but not just to teach them, to be an example, a pattern for them of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Today I have three points about our citizenship in heaven. First, I want you to see our examples as citizens of heaven. Secondly, I want you to see the enemies of the citizens of heaven. And thirdly, I want you to see the end result of our citizenship in heaven. Let's look at our first point. Our first point, our example as a citizen of heaven. Look with me at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. This is not the first time. This is not the second time. This is the third time that Paul uses the term brethren. It speaks of an intimate relationship, an enduring fellowship. He loved this church. The bond between Paul and the Philippian church was like no other church that he had ever founded. Now, it had been about 10 years since Paul had been with this church. They had lost track of him. Not on purpose, but let's face it, Paul moved around a lot. It was hard keeping up with Paul. Paul was constantly on the move. At best, he stayed at Ephesus for 2.5 years. He was always on the move. And he uses the term brethren because he's about to broach a subject matter in chapter 4 that is a little sensitive. He's about to call some names out. And he wants to remind them, brethren, remember our relationship. I love you. He's about to admonish them on something. Have you ever been offended by something that was preached? Maybe offended is not the right word. Maybe bruised. Maybe you didn't take something the right way, and it didn't set well with you. Maybe it wasn't preaching. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe you've been on the other end, and you knew that what you said or taught, it bruised them. And you're trying to think, I didn't mean to bruise them. I didn't mean to hurt them, but what they needed to hear, they needed to hear. And a lot of times when we get bruised or offended, we get all spiritually poochy-lipped. You know that look of a three-year-old when they've been scolded and they pooch the lip out? Yeah, that look. Get all spiritually poochy-lipped. And you know, like a three-year-old, when they get spiritually poochy-lipped, they don't like mom and daddy. Well, same thing goes on in church when a pastor preaches something that doesn't set well, whether even when he's preached it right, they get spiritually poochy-lipped, and all of a sudden they start thinking differently about the messenger of the message. They start thinking differently about the pastor. They even go out the door and they got to find me another church. They don't like it. They don't like the message. And all of a sudden they stop liking the messenger. Brethren, preaching God's Word is meant to be encouraging. But it is also meant to be admonishing. Let's face it, there are things in our lives. Actions, words, attitudes, thinking that is incorrect all the time in our lives. And when the Word of God is preached, when it is rightly divided, it's going to address those things. It's going to bruise you. You're going to go out limping. And you may not like the one who delivered the medicine. I don't like it when I go to the doctor to get a shot. Ask my family. I'm a wuss. When they say, well, let's give you a shot, I just, oh my goodness. The blood just flows out of my face. And I just say, well, I got to lay down for this one. I don't like it. But I know that the medicine is going to bring about the cure. The Word of God is the medicine. And I know that the nurse or whoever's giving the shot doesn't mean to hurt me. It's just part of the process. Paul wanted to remind the saints at Philippi, some of whom he had never met, I love you. I want your well-being. And time and time and time again, he addresses them as beloved or brethren. It's my favorite way to address the believers of a congregation. Beloved. Every text I send you, I usually say brethren or beloved. I'm trying to communicate, no matter what I got to say, love, affection, concern. So what does he tell us to do? Well, look, he says, first of all, we are to follow his example. Join in following my example. To the Corinthians, he wrote, therefore I urge you to imitate me, mimic me. The word mimic comes from the word imitate in Corinthians. Paul was aware of the fact that people influence people all the time. He was aware that people influence people for the positive, but also for the negative. He said, I want you to be positively influenced by me. Look at me if you want to know how to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the church at Philippi was being influenced by someone. He knew that Epaphras was with him. Perhaps that was one of those gentlemen. He knew that they needed the right kind of example. So he said, don't look any further than me as your example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You know, Paul could have said, just follow Jesus. We do that, don't we? But just how easy is that? Is Jesus here? All we know about Jesus is what we read in the Scriptures. And oh, by the way, that is plenty for us to know. But why don't you say, follow me? Because if you're following me and I'm following Jesus, you're following us. It's having a concrete example. Someone before you is necessary. He says, follow me. Use me as your example. Join in following my example. Secondly, he says, follow others. And note those who walk so. Paul said, it's not just me that I want you to follow. There are others that you can follow as well. He says, note them. The King James uses the word mark. It means to take aim at, to regard, to consider, to study intently, to look at them and look at things in their lives. Look at that person and say, I can follow that person. I'm not the only one, Paul's saying, that you need to keep an eye on. He said, there's others within your body of believers that you can use as an example. Who would that be? Who would these believers have known about in Philippi? Well, obviously they knew about Paul because Paul says, follow me. But who was with Paul when he started that church? Timothy was with Paul. Luke was with Paul. Silas was with Paul. These would have all been great examples. But who was with Paul while Paul was at Rome right at the very moment? Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus that he describes as my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and minister. Follow Epaphroditus. He came from your own congregation. If you look at the very first chapter, verse 1, he says, he mentions bishops and deacons. Follow your leadership. Follow the example. Brethren, if you can't follow your leadership, you got a problem in leadership. Serious problem. What about in chapter 4? We'll be there next week. Clement, he mentions by name. Clement, who is instructed to oversee a problem, to bring a resolution to conflict within the church. Sounds like a guy that you could follow. What about Lydia, who the church started within her home? Follow her. You know, this is an example here of why I see the need for small groups. Oh my goodness, do I see this need for Sunday school. Where I see the need for women teaching women and men teaching men. Because women need to have other women as role models. Men need to have other men as role models. I so firmly believe in gender grading in Sunday school. Look at Lydia, ladies, as an example. He's saying to the Philippians, and I can't help but think that in the back of Paul's mind, you got this old rough, gruff, tough, once mean jailer, the Philippian jailer, who got saved. And we see evidence of his conversion, of him showing mercy and pity and compassion towards Paul and Silas when he was cleaning the wounds that he inflicted himself. Follow individuals. Pattern yourself, he says here. Use them as an example in the King James. This word pattern here that we see in the second half of verse 17 refers to a dye. It refers to duplicating something with a blow or with a strike. I once preached this passage of Scripture at Shelby Mills Baptist Church, and as an illustration, I brought out a sledgehammer on the open floor and pounded a piece of wood so you could see what it would do. I don't dare do that here because I'm afraid the floors would cave in. We're in an old building. But that's the image here. It's something that's being pounded or struck. That change that you have in your pocket or in your pocketbook, it was formed by a die. It was formed by something that pounded into a blank. That penny has the image of Abraham Lincoln. The die pounded that image into that copper coin. That nickel that's in your pocket, that die pounded the image of Thomas Jefferson. That quarter that's in your pocket, that die pounded the image of George Washington. That's the image here. Paul's telling us, find some mature saints of God. Yeah, they're imperfect. Even Paul was imperfect. Use them as your example. Duplicate their lives. Let them become your die or your stamp. Every one of us, without thought or intention, are examples. We don't even think about it. When parents, when we're overseeing the upbringing of our kids, we're not just parenting them, we're being an example to them. Grandparents, while you're playing with them, enjoying the grandkids, the kids that you could spoil and send home, you are also being an example, a pattern to them. Members within the church are meant to be examples to other members within the church. Deacons, one day we'll have deacons. Deacons and their wives must model the Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation ought to look at that couple, that deacon, if he's married, doesn't have to be, and say, I see the Lord Jesus Christ. I could pattern my life after Him. Though not perfect. Let's keep that in mind. Saints of God, what about the people that you work around? The people you come in contact with, right now we're not working around a whole lot of anybody. That's going to change. Can people look at you and pattern their life after you because they see Jesus Christ? Someone is watching. Someone is always looking. Christianity is all about our witness and what other people see, whether it be the saints of God or there will be those who have not given their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. As citizens of heaven, we must be examples of heaven's citizenship. Secondly, we must see that there are enemies of heaven's citizens. Verses 18 and 19. Look with me. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. It's good to have positive role models, positive patterns, positive examples. But we also have to be reminded that there are bad examples out there as well. In fact, there's probably more bad examples than there are good ones. When Paul entered Europe, which is where Philippi was at, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was a seasoned spiritual soldier. He had taken on warfare time and time again. He knew his enemy well. He had planted churches in Galatia. He had been challenged in Jerusalem by false teachers, Judaizers who wanted to add to the gospel, which is what we see here in Philippi. He had witnessed their destructive nature in the churches in Antioch. He saw how quickly Satan attacks the work of Christ. So he describes these individuals as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies. I want you to notice several things here he mentions about these enemies. Look with me. He says, for many walk. There are many enemies to the cross of Christ. Many means a lot, not a few. A whole lot. A whole lot of bad examples. A whole lot of individuals that we do not need to pattern our ministries of our church by, or our lives by. Oh, I remember many, many, many years ago. It's amazing how fads come and go, and how churches get involved in some of these fads. I was never a proponent. I never looked highly on the purpose-driven church movement. Oh, it bothered me greatly. And I remember a young man coming to me with the purpose-driven church under his arm on a Sunday morning and said, this is the way we ought to lead our church. And I said, with my Bible in my arm, I said, no, this is the way we ought to lead our church. And he walked away quietly. I've never been a fan of fads. Sometimes fads are, they just develop. The leaders didn't mean for them to be that way. And sometimes the leaders are solid, but they just go off with some quirky ways. Beloved, there's many of them out there. Many, many individuals. We ought not be too quick in aligning ourselves with just anyone. We ought not be quick to line up with just anyone who hasn't been proven. Who hasn't proven themselves first? That's why there is a process of membership in this church. So that you can figure out, do I align myself to the church? Because I'm going to be honest with you, we don't align ourselves with you. You have to align ourselves with us. You have to be taught. And if that takes time, that's fine. I'm okay with that. Let it take time. Let it take time. Just this week, I was talking to a brother about a young lady we finally got into, RU. This conversation, I began with her mother 3.5 years ago. Just a conversation. You need to send your daughter to this drug rehab place. She needs help. Took 3.5 years, and now she's there. Beloved, the process of discipleship is slow. It is very slow. Second, he warned them many times. He said, first of all, there's many of them. He said, of whom I have told you often. Paul, time and time and time again, was always warning about false teachers. Often, many times. Not only many in number, but many times I have warned you. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, and not in any way terrified by our adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, for me to write the same thing to you is not tedious. Well, what was he writing about? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. Acts chapter 20, 28 and 31, his parting words to the elders at Ephesus. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourself, men among yourself, within the body, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every night and every day with tears. For 3 years he warned them about savage wolves, about men who would sneak in to take people away captive, to deceive them. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, avoid them. That word note is the same word as the word mark that we've seen in verse 17. Pay attention. Turn your eyes and attention and pay attention so you can mark them. He warned so many times about false teachers. He understood human nature. You know, human nature is for us to be swift to hear, but slow to obey. Quick to hear, but very quick to forget. Just as repetition is good in the learning process of children, repetition is good and necessary in our lives in regards to the Word of God. Time and time again he warned. So time and time again, I have to warn. Third, doctrine does matter. Pay attention to what others teach and preach. For many walk of whom I have told you often and tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then in verse 19, he gives several descriptions of these. Pay attention to doctrine. Pay attention to what they're teaching. He calls them dogs, evil workers in 3:2, false teachers. Their message was Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus dietary restrictions, Christ plus law. Beloved, that may seem foreign to us. We don't have people coming into this building saying Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus dietary laws, Christ plus Jewish law. But anytime the message is Christ plus, that's false doctrine. That's false teaching. That's a radical teaching. It's the very thing that Paul contended time and time again. The very thing that people followed and hounded him about. When we add anything to the cross, it's man-made. It will do nothing for the eternity of souls. Notice Paul's response here. Now, you would think that Paul, he does call him out. But I want you to see something about Paul's concern about these false teachers. Look what he says about them. He says, enemies of the cross. But look what he says before that. Now I tell you, even weeping. Weeping. We're not talking about a little tear that rolled down his cheek. We're talking about bitter anguish, sorrow, sobbing without control, sobbing in grief. Imagine, I want you to imagine the scene for just a second. Paul was in a Roman prison cell. He was under house arrest. He was chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He was shackled. He was allowed to have visitors come in and go to give reports. And that Roman guard who was doing his shift would see those visitors come in and give reports about the churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae. He get these reports. And he was able to hear Paul pray. And he was able to hear Paul dictate the very scriptures that we have today. And you can imagine what that was doing to the soul and the mind and the heart of a Roman soldier. I mean, he was getting the Word of God firsthand news. And then, one day, Paul begins to weep and to sob. And this Roman soldier knew that Paul was a man of integrity. Paul was a man of strength. Paul was a man of fortitude. Paul was a man that wasn't given over to human weakness. And I can imagine this soldier said, man, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. You got a good case. I believe you're going to get your freedom. Paul said, well, that's not why I'm sobbing. That's not why I'm crying. And Paul continues to sob. And this Roman soldier said, well, man, I've heard those reports about the problems going on in your churches. And I hear how you're responding to them, but wow, I've heard what you have to say to them. I believe the Lord's going to turn things around here. Paul said, that's not why I'm sobbing. And the Roman soldier says, well, man, why are you crying? Why are you weeping like I've never seen you weep before? And Paul says, I'm crying for my enemies. Just a few seconds goes by, that Roman soldier. Don't worry about them enemies. They're going to get what they deserve. And Paul said, that's what I'm afraid. They're going to get what they deserve. I'm praying for their souls, the eternity of them. He expresses anguish for them. Not anger, anguish. Secondly, he exposes them as enemies of the cross. He still weeps for them, but he points out why they are enemies of the cross. He says, whose end is destruction, perdition, eternal ruin, damnation, separation, a loss of well-being, the exact opposite of salvation. And that's why he's crying. That's why he's sobbing. That's why he's weeping. And then he says, whose God is their belly. The belly. The abdomen. The heart. It speaks of where our emotions come from. It speaks of where our desires come from. It speaks of, in their case, self-gratification. Have no constraint whatsoever. Whatever they want, whatever they desire, they go after. And that's how he's describing these false teachers, these individuals who are coming into the church, confusing the saints of God. And I hate to say it, but there's a whole lot of preachers that are like that today. I've just finished a book. I think my wife is almost close to finishing a book written by Costi Hinn about the Word of Faith movement. And he calls that. Costi Hinn was the nephew of Benny Hinn who got saved. Oh my goodness, the things he says that they do describes whose God is in their belly. Renovating a jet for $1 million. Not buying a jet, renovating a jet for $1 million because it's not to their liking. Oh my goodness, their God is their belly. He calls them by name in this book. You know what? I knew this. But when you have somebody on the inside who gets right with the Lord on the inside and the outside, and he calls it out, it's just affirming. Whose glory is in their shame. These men not only sin, but they glory in their sin. They delight in their sin. They take delight in being ungodly, and God. They post it on Facebook. They shoot a tweet out. They put it on Instagram. Beloved, I can remember, and I'm sure you can too, I can remember when sexual immorality was so wrong, it was hidden in the cover of darkness. But now it's blaringly in our face all the time. And no one blushes about it. I can remember when there were certain subject matters that were so shameful that you did not talk about. But now, it doesn't. It's common conversation. It's in commercials on TV. I can remember when moral and ethical boundaries, you didn't dare cross them. But now the world crosses them. And look what I did with a smile on their face. They glory in their newfound freedom. John MacArthur wrote this, "This is the most extreme form of wickedness, when the sinner's most wretched conduct before God is his highest point of self-exaltation." And that is the world that we're living in. By the way, this same denunciation is given in a whole lot more detail in Romans chapter 1. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They savor the things of the world. This is where they're living for. This is their best life now. These are the individuals Paul wept over. Because he saw what they were. He saw the message that they preached, but he also knew their outcome, that they would be destroyed. He wept over them. Beloved, false doctrine is as much a part of this world as it was in Paul's. Now, it at times may not be as easily discernible. It don't have to be in strange words that aren't in our normal vocabulary. But you'll see it. Anytime something is added to the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation, that's strange doctrine. That's adding to the gospel. You'll see it in motives in people. You'll see it in desires and how they promote themselves, promote their ministries, and above all, promote themselves above you, above the sheep. They're not looking out for the interest of others. They're looking out for their own interests. Their desires come at the expense of the children of God. But, in contrast to those whose end is destruction, we come to those whose citizenship is in heaven. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. We must see the end result of our citizenship in heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. A great contrast has occurred in verses 17 through 19, verses 20 and 21. We see eternal death and eternal life. We see destruction versus blessedness. We see the enemies of the cross, and we see those who are citizens of heaven. For our citizenship, our conversation, King James, is in heaven. Our conduct. The word citizenship is the word conduct in verse 27. The only difference is here it's a noun, there it was a verb. When we hear the word citizenship, we automatically think of where we belong. We think of, well, I'm a citizen of the United States of America. It speaks of an official status. You know, when you travel abroad, you travel with a passport. That little book contains more information in it than you can imagine. It not only tells them who you are, it tells them where you're from, it also tells them where you've been. I was never so intrigued. I've never been able to see the screen when I go through immigration of when they slide my passport through that card reader. Except when I was in Amsterdam, because of the way it was set up, I could see the screen that the security officer was looking at. And I can tell you, there was a whole lot more information on his screen that was in my passport. They knew everything, but the most important thing was they know that I was a citizen of the United States. Paul uses this word here. It would have captured their attention. Their ears would have opened up. Because Philippi was a Roman colony. And a Roman colony meant it was colonized with people who left Italy, who left Rome, and became citizens of Rome at a different location. They had all the rights, all the privileges. While they were proud individuals, they spoke Latin. Probably within his church, there were retired Roman soldiers. In fact, oftentimes they used retired Roman soldiers to colonize, and they would give them tax breaks and tax incentives and give them positions within government, civil servants. They were proud of their heritage. They were proud of their citizenship. Beloved, I served in the Air Force for a very short time. I stood beside three-star generals and first-class airmen, which is the lowest ranking. They're right out of school. But I can tell you one thing, a three-star general, first lieutenant, and a first-class airman all have in common. Very proud of their citizenship because they have signed up to protect it. They've given their lives for service. Now, I realize all Americans are probably, well, I don't know about that anymore. But I can tell you, those who've served in the military are very proud of their citizenship. Because it's a personal cost involved. Why does Paul move from their end is destruction to whose end is their citizenship in heaven? Why does he move from darkness to light? From death to light? Why does he make this huge leap, you might say? Well, do the verses 17 through 19, especially verse 19, they make me a little uncomfortable. I hate to think that there are people like that. I hate to think that there are people like that that could come into the church. They did at Ephesus. Paul warned them. He's warning us, but he's also reminding us. He knows there's enemies. We know there's enemies. And there ought to be concern, but not so much concern that we forget where our citizenship lies, where our hope lies. Almost without exception, every time a biblical writer spoke about heaven or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did it to encourage the saints of God to keep pressing on, to keep living for the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of hard problems. Almost every time. So what does Paul tell us about this final goal? Well, first he tells us we will see Jesus Christ, our Savior. I don't mean to be disrespectful, and I don't mean to be insensitive. But heaven is not about the streets of gold and the pearly white gates. Heaven is not about seeing mama or daddy or sister or my wife when I get there. What makes heaven heaven is a Savior who purchased us with His blood. I promise you, you may say, well, I can't wait to see my wife when I get there. You're going to completely forget her when you see Jesus Christ. He will be all that you want to see. You won't even pay attention to the heavenly orchestra there. Jesus Christ the Savior is the one that you are looking for. Every born again child of God is eagerly awaiting to see Him. Eagerly awaiting to be in His presence. That's why Paul is reminding us about our citizenship in heaven. He's speaking about our final goal to press us on, to push us, to urge us, to encourage us, to prod us to keep living for the Lord Jesus Christ while we're here. And by the way, I want to remind you, your citizenship in heaven began here. Now, it may not seem like very heavenly abode, but you are a citizen in heaven as much here as you will one day be in glory. But when you get the glory, you're going to a whole lot more appreciate it. He reminds us who we're going to see. Secondly, he reminds us in verse 21 that we are going to be changed. Who will transform our lowly body according to the working by which He is able. Transform our lowly body. Time ain't going to permit me to get into 1 Corinthians 15 like I planned on, but you just need to go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 35 through 49 this week. Because today, don't forget it, today, this afternoon. Because He tells us how our bodies are going to be transformed. And He tells us why. He said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Our bodies wear out. Things fall off our head. Things fall out of our mouth. Things begin to sag here. Things begin to sag here. Things get a little stiff. When you're 18, no pain. When you're 50, you feel it. When you're 20, no task is too difficult. When you're 60, every task just seems like, oh, lo is me. I didn't have to wear these blasted things for vision when I was 20 years old. Now, I got to tell you, when I moved to Shelbyville, 35, 30, my doctor kept saying, David, you're going to have reading glasses. No, I ain't. No, I ain't. I'm telling you, David, I'm watching your vision. You're going to have. I said, I'm not going to have. Guess who was right? I'm sure we've witnessed this with someone we've loved. Oftentimes before the body is destroyed in decay, death, it wastes away for a long time with sickness. My grandfather wasted away for 7 years from a stroke before he actually physically died. Sometimes the body passes quickly. John Phillips wrote this, "Right now this body is inseparably linked with burden and abasements of its own daily functions, frequent infirmities, and final dissolution into dust. We are humbled by its needs and its limitations. We are humbled by the fact that all too often this body is the handmaiden of lust and sin. Our lowly bodies are going to be changed. Our vile bodies," as the word, it means depressed bodies, "are going to be changed, transformed, glorified, to become like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that's in heaven at this very moment." He speaks of our final goal, of what we, where we're going to get. So we'll keep reaching for heaven. So we'll keep living for heaven while we're here. Does that seem good? Yes. Does that seem impossible? Yes. Can the Lord do this? Yes. How does He do it? By the same power, He's able to subdue all things to Himself. Subdue. Put them under His foot. Such a change would be a miracle. But a miracle is nothing to the one who can subdue all things to Himself. No other power in the world, in the universe, can do this except the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will subdue our depressed, lowly, vile bodies and raise them up into a glorified, new body. The God who once made us will remake us. That corpse that's in a coffin that we see as imperfect, dead, lifeless, will be raised up, transformed, glorified because of the power that can subdue all things to Himself. The body which is not fit for heaven will be made fit for heaven. And Jesus Christ is the guarantee of that belief. Paul says, remember your citizenship in heaven. Remember where you belong. Father, we thank You for today. Thank You, Lord God, for a fresh reminder from the Word of God. We don't belong here. It is a short stay through. We're just traveling on our way to a greater place. But sometimes, Lord, we can get sidetracked. Sometimes, Lord, our thinking, particularly in the day that we're living right now, our thinking can get distracted. And we forget that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom where our Savior and Lord resides. Lord, help us stay focused on the end result. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.